New year, new beginnings, new haircuts. Okay, okay. I want to ask a question since it's the first sermon for 2016. How many of you believe in New Year resolutions? Raise your hands. Oh, very, very few. Actually, I don't see any hands. So none of you believe in New Year resolutions. Why? You know, New Year, I mean, Richard just gave a very stirring prayer and no one has any New Year resolutions. But okay, I think one of the reasons why people don't have New Year resolutions because, you know, A, they can't keep them. I think that's probably one. B, you don't have to start the New Year resolution. A resolution can be at any time. But here's another question I ask you. I think while most of you don't have New Year resolutions, I think everyone would believe, will agree, right, that you need goal setting in your life. You need visions. You need aspirations. I mean, everyone does it. In business, you will have a mission statement, you have goals. In personal life, you will do that. And we do that by looking at a few things. A, we look at the world around us in business. You say, okay, oil price is dropping, it's not going to go up. You reposition your business. You look at the instability of the country. You say, okay, for my children, I'm going to plan this. You look at the world around yourself. You look at your abilities. You look inside, you look outside. Here's a person who doesn't believe in any New Year resolutions. He doesn't believe in it because he doesn't believe he needs to change. Now, being the first sermon of 2016, I want to make a challenge. The challenge is this. How about spiritual goal setting? How about spiritual resolutions? I mean, you know what Calvin is basically? He's saying, look, I'm not going to change. I'm happy the way I am. And the saddest thing to enter 2016 is to say, well, here's another Sunday. Here's another day in church. My Christian life just goes on. As it was in 2015, so it will be in 2016. No difference. And I want to challenge you on that this morning as we start the new year. I want to challenge you that we all need vision. Now, that is not today's sermon, but it is a precursor or the prelude to it. As much as we need vision, we need to see ourselves, see the world around us, you need to realize one thing. God sees you. God sees you. That's very important. And today we look at one of the most interesting and often underrated texts of the Bible as we start the new year. And I want to encourage all of us by the end of this message that all of us need spiritual vision. And before you have any spiritual visions, remember this, God sees you. So let's come before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we just come before you in prayer as we look at this text. It's a difficult text. It's in many ways a very brutal text, O Lord. But you have a message there that was relevant for Hagar, and we ask that it's relevant for us this morning. I ask, O Lord, that you remove all pride, all human vanity, and ask for your spirit to just move and convict not just everyone out there, but also myself. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of the most brutal texts in the Old Testament. Why? Well, first few reasons. It deals with a lot of things that people struggle with. Number one, it deals with polygamy. Hey, why does God allow people to have midwives? Number two, it deals with slavery. Why does the Bible allow slavery? It deals with the abuse of women. Here's a woman slave used to produce a baby, and that baby becomes the property of another family. Surrogacy in early years was not by fertilization. They actually did it. Extremely brutal. In fact, Peter loaned me a book on Genesis, and all these chapters are completely missing from the book. I read it. I went online. They're very brutal. And lastly, especially for a country where we are, as opposed to the West, it deals with a son we don't like to talk about. Everyone likes to talk about Isaac. Very few people like to talk about Ishmael. Or the Arab rendering, Ismail. You know where we're getting from that, right? And this is a difficult text, but there's a lot of wonderful truths here. Now, as we go on, we'll deal a bit about the polygamy and the slavery and abuse of women. That's not the main text, but we'll do some general references to that. And you have struggles with that, please talk to me after the message, right? But that's not the main story here. Now, let me just give you the brief rundown, and we'll deal with chapter 16 first, all right? The story is very straightforward. Sarai is bitter. She cannot get pregnant. So she thinks that she's going to be quite creative about it. After all, chapter 15, God just told Abraham that you will have an heir. The heir will come for your own body. You find it in verse 4. What God doesn't tell Abraham is that, you know, you will come with your wife. It's not very clear. So Sarah is not breaking any rules, you know. Technically, she's not. She said, okay, well, God said that the heir will come from you. It won't be your servant. Well, since I can't bear children, God has closed my womb, so why don't you sleep with my maid? First time a wife asking her husband to sleep with another woman. That's really, really odd. That shows the desperation of it, you know. The plan succeeds. Voila! Baby come. Plan work. What happens? Wife number two now got power. That's the problem with polygamy, right? The Chinese families don't use that. So wife number two starts to exert her power. So I'm younger than you, wife number one. I got pregnant, you didn't get pregnant. So wife number one gets upset. Complain to husband. Long and short of it, wife number one mistreats wife number two. Okay? Now the word here, mistreat, you know, okay, you see it's in verse 6. Sarai mistreated Hagar is the same Hebrew word used in the book of Exodus when they said the Egyptians mistreated the Jews. Guess what that means? It means domestic abuse. It means very likely Sarai beat Hagar. So this story is very brutal. And so she runs. She runs away. Okay? And we come to this verse, which is where we get the sermon text. And it says, the angel of the Lord said to her, you are now with child, you have a son. You shall name him Ishmael. The Lord has heard your misery. The first thing is the name Ishmael or Ishmael, whether Arab name or Hebrew name, Lord has heard your misery. Number two, it goes more deeper. She gave the name to the Lord, spoke to her, you are the one, the God who sees me. Now, this is quite interesting. Here you have an Egyptian woman, not of the Abrahamic covenant, a slave who ran away, and she gives God a name. You are the God who sees me, an abused woman, a runaway woman, a slave who has been used. When no one else sees me, you, oh God, have seen me. Now that becomes so well known that the well there is called Bil Lahai Roy, which essentially means the same thing. Now that well is used again because Isaac later on finds Rebekah there. That means God sees Rebekah at the well. And Isaac will later on live near that well. So this well is prominent. So this is quite an important text. And we're going to go around what it means that God sees me. And I want to give you 4 points. One, the God who sees the truth we try to hide. Number two, the God who sees our value beyond social expectations. Number three, the God who sees us in our crisis of faith. And lastly, and most importantly, to wrap it up, the God who sees us when others don't. Now, let's look at the first one, all right? We already talked about it. There's a key interesting word here. The word is perhaps. That is not a word in God's vocabulary. When God tells Abraham, I'm going to make you a nation, it is not perhaps. Perhaps means maybe. The only people who do it is men. When people try to make their own ambitions, when people try to do their own plans, then perhaps. So here's the first point, is when you substitute God's promise with our own efforts. And Paul refers to this text in Galatians chapter 4. And he says this, tell me, you who want to be under the law, Are you aware of what the law says? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, that's Hagar, and the other by the free woman, that's Sarai. And this is how he uses the two to compare. The son by the slave woman was born the ordinary way, meaning it was done by man's method, by a woman who tried to carve a way to say, yo, you know what, I've been waiting too long, God didn't give me a son, God needs a little help, so you go sleep with my maidservant and we'll get a son. And yes, plan worked. Plan worked, plan backfired. Okay? Here's the other one. The son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. God is faithful. God has never said that Sarai was not going to get pregnant. That's something that Sarai assumed. And he said, therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. So we know that the consequences are very disastrous. She thinks she's smart, but she's not. So number one, the essence of sin is human beings substituting themselves from God. Sin is not so much about good behavior, bad behavior, that's part of it. The moment you want to be God in your life, and you do that by self-salvation, by works, efforts, when you're Savior in your life, when you're Lord of life, that's sin. A lot of us have heard that, but I want to just make that real for you. Some of us have no spiritual resolutions. We say every year we just come to church, we sit in the back. That's enough. Let me tell you, that's self-salvation. Because that's not what God wants. God wants you to be in a relationship with Him. And here I want to start 2016 by challenging a lot of you. Can I be offensive here? Who what we call are pew sitters. There's no such thing as a pew sitter. A pew sitter is someone who seeks his own salvation because he thinks, I just do my minimum quota, I'm all right with God. That's not salvation. So the first thing is, this is what sin is. When you substitute yourself for God and you decide what's right, what's wrong. You call yourself a Christian, but you go to work, you decide whether you want to bend the rules a little bit, whether you know you want to do this which is not right. That is when you are Savior and you're Lord of your life. Secondly, and this is quite interesting, the immediate response of sin is blame shifting. This one is a classic, you know. You see, she thinks she's very clever. She devises a plan and, I mean, got it, got a baby, everything works out. Then, wife number two create trouble. And what does she do? Blame the husband. So today, we're going to have a go at the wives. Don't worry, wives. We will then go at the husbands after this, huh? We be very fair. First thing she says is, you are responsible. Hello. Who thought of this idea? It's Sarai. But she puts it squarely on the husband. You are the responsible for the wrong I am suffering. And she says, I put my servant in your arms. Do you know what the Hebrew really renders? The actual Hebrew rendering is this, you know. The NIV and the ESV have watered it down. The actual Hebrew rendering is, I put my servant in between your legs. We won't go more detail than that. Huh? But it's very graphic, you know. And then to add insult to injury, she says, may the Lord judge between you. That is a reading, a rendering that says, may God curse you. Because this is what happens when David meets Saul, you know. So she puts God into the picture and pushes it. Now, here's a simple thing I ask you. How do you know when you are Lord and Master and Savior of your life? Here's a simple litmus test. If I come up to you or you come up to me and says, Arnold, you have this problem. And the first thing I tell you is, no, I don't. That's blame shifting. And it occurs particularly when you have been hurt. When you go through a conflict or you go through some issues or you have a disagreement with some people and someone tells you, you know, I think what you did is wrong. You have this thing and you react. You say, no, I don't. It's the other party. That is sin, you know. Because it's instinctive. The first thing Eve did Adam did when God found out in the Garden of Eden, he took the apple. What did he do? He blamed the wife. And now we go to husbands. Blame the wife. So blame shifting. Third one. Sin is not just about actions, but by our inaction. So what we have here now is a domestic quarrel. The wife really gives it to the husband. Oh, you are responsible. You are the one who made all of this problem. God judge you. You do this, do that. Wow. So husband kena hantam. So what the husband do? Very smart. Not my problem. He says, your servant is in your hands. I say, hello, your servant is in your hands. Hello. What did we say here in verse 3? It says, Sarai, his wife, took an Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. When things go wrong, not wife, servant. Actually, the right word rendering is slave. So you can understand how Hagar feels. She's an object that's being used, you know. So he washes his hands of it. He says, you know what? Not my problem. You see, there's no such thing as a coward who is a Christian. You can have moments of being a coward, but there's really no such thing. Here's a common accusation about Christians. People become religious because they don't know what happens to them after they die. So they read stories that there's this burning hell, there's all this thing. They get so scared, hey, better go to church. We're not going to talk about hell today. But if you're a person that becomes a Christian because you're scared when you die, you don't know where you go, you are useless to God. Because Jesus tells you to lay down your life for Him. Jesus tells you to carry your cross. The path of a Christian is a path of self-renunciation. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. So if you come to church because you're scared, you know, I think I better be a Christian and buy some death insurance, then you're like Abraham at this moment. And this kind of disciple is not a Christian. And he doesn't do anything about it. He doesn't stand up for Sarai. In essence, he doesn't become a man. He doesn't act as head of the household. And so she runs. But here's the biggest of it. The impact of sin is much more far-reaching than we want to believe. Why? Because here, God pronounces a prophecy about Ishmael or Ishmael. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. He will live in hostility towards all his brothers. Now let's look at it prophetically. There are two sons, Isaac. The Jews trace their line from Isaac. There's Ishmael. And all scholars will tell you, the Arabs trace their line to Ishmael. In fact, to add it a bit more, in the Quran, Ishmael is the one who gets sacrificed. They call it Hari Raya Korban. And Muhammad, the line of Muhammad comes from Ishmael or Ismail. We won't go there. But here's prophetic truth, isn't it? Up to today, Jews and Arabs don't get on. So in fact, the Middle East crisis started here. Every problem you read about Palestine and the whole raging Middle East started because a woman decided to take action into her own hands and got her Egyptian slave pregnant. And thousands of years later, they are still fighting. Now, what am I trying to tell you? We undermine or play down our sin. You know, like, give you an example of corruption now. You give a few dollars, you know, you donate to the guy who stopped you at the traffic light. You know, all these things. Normal, ma. Normal, right? This is Boleh Land's way of doing business. So why you all complain? In Malaysia, nothing gets done unless you do a bit of greasing, you know. So why you complain if someone greased 1.4 billion? It's only quantum, ma. I mean, seriously, what's the difference between a couple hundred, couple thousand, couple million, a couple billion? It's all quantum. So if you start there, the guy at the top, I'm not making any reference to anybody, this is all hypothetical, it's the same thing. Same with sexual sin, right? You whatever you watch on the computer or what you do when you're in China or you're overseas. You begin to support an industry that abuses women. And they abuse women far more than what happens with Sarah and Hagar. You badmouth somebody. That person's character gets slandered. You begin a culture of conflict. And why do you think churches split? Because a lot of people get bitter and they talk and there's no trust. That's why we can't even start a men's group in our church, because everybody's afraid to tell you something, you tell the whole world. Correct or not? Our men's fellowship got no business, you know. We don't have a culture of trust. So never underestimate the impact of your sin. What started off as a plan, a human plan to get a baby, is completely disastrous. And my sins, never underestimate it. Here's the last one now. Who are the bad guys in the story on this point? If there was no social pressure of a child, Sarah would not have asked Abram to sleep with Hagar. If Hagar did not despise Sarah, Sarah would not have treated her badly. If Abram had not turned a blind eye to Hagar, Hagar would not run away. Ishmael had not mocked, in fact, the real word is persecuted Isaac, Sarah would not have demanded Hagar and Ishmael be casted out. There's a domino impact here. But if you really put out the players, you know who will be the really, real main bad guy? In a sense, everyone has a hand to play in it. But if there was ever a real bad guy, you know who he'll be? He'll be Abraham, you know. Because Abraham is the one God revealed to. And what did Abraham not do, which he did in chapter 15? He did not seek out God. What you see in chapter 16 is the complete absence of God. Abraham never got down on his knees to say, God, is this right? He went along with it. And the effect was completely disastrous. But yet, Abraham is mentioned in New Testament as the father of faith. He's a good guy. So what are we trying to say? We are trying to say everybody's sins. And if you're not a Christian with us today and you say that, you know what, why you Christians always say must have Jesus, lah. Every religion teaches you good and bad. You know why you say that? Because you think you're good enough to go to heaven. And I want to tell you, you're not. Because in this story, everyone's a victim. Everyone's a perpetrator. There are no real villains in the story here. Everyone's a victim. And you think about it, right? People sin not because they're inherently evil. Some people do. They sin because they're pushed into it. That's why in war, people do things which are very horrible. If a business is put in a very bad corner, you do certain things. When I push you to the edge, you would sin. And these are the truths we don't like to see, but God sees it. And what the most wonderful part about this is that despite all of the mess that Abraham and Sarah did, God rescued it. God showed grace. Despite all the human failings, God rescued it. Second point, and we're going to talk a little bit now about slavery, and we're going to talk about polygamy, all the stuff that, why does the Bible have it? Let me give you an illustration first. J.J. Abrams is the man who directed the latest Star Wars. I'm not going to go to Star Wars anymore, okay? But people don't realize he's actually a very good author. Now, he wrote a book in 2013. It's quite an interesting book. It's called S. Now, when you open the cover, there is a book within a book. It's called The Ship of Tessus by a fictional writer called V.M. Straka. It's all conceived by J.J. Abrahams. And apparently the book is written in 1940s. It's a Portuguese writer translated. When you get the book actually has all these side markings on it. Now what Abraham is doing, he's doing a commentary. He's saying that when you read a book, especially if it's an old book, and you don't know who the author is, and the book has a very deep meaning, you will make a commentary. So you're reading a book on the commentary on the book. And to complicate it, there are two sets of commentators in it. One in the red pen, another one in the red, blue pen. Now you think about it, that's how you read your Bible. Correct? Because you always read your Bible and you make notes. But when you make notes, someone else is also making notes. And his notes and your notes are not the same. And when you read the book, you find the guy with the blue pen has a certain biasness. The other person, the girl who's in the red pant, has her own biasness. And they're writing it in 2015, trying to understand a book written in 1940. Now, what am I telling you is this. When you, in 2015, with your own mindset of what is right and wrong, in 2015, read the Bible, which is set so many centuries ago, you will take 21st century thinking and put it into the Bible. And you forget how things were different then. So we make judgments about polygamy and slavery and all of these things without understanding the situation then. And as in this book, the way to read it is to read it in its original context. That's first point. Number two, what J.J. Abrams is trying to tell you is this. Never lose the plot. To understand the book, which is a really interesting book, you must read the original story. So let's get to it, right? You see, during that time, it was culturally acceptable to have slaves, have many wives, have children through your slaves. Firstborn son gets the main share. Your slave can be your heir. Let your mother choose your wife. Last one is added in, is true. Let's start with the last one. Would you let your mom choose your wife? Young people here? No, right? Anybody here, please come and see me. I'd really like to thank you. None of the young people here will let their mom or their dads choose their wives. But then and then, that's common. But more importantly, if you go to India nowadays, their parents choose their wives for them. It is common. And Indians are very proud that their marriages have lower divorce rates than the West. What am I trying to tell you? There's a culture issue here. Here's another point. You look at slavery, you say, hey, look, slavery is bad. But you know what a slave can be? The slave can be the inheritor. You think your Indonesian maid is going to get your inheritance? But there it is. You have it here. We find it in chapter 15. Chapter 15 says here in verse 3, he says, I remain childless. The one who inherit my estate is Eliza of Damascus. That's his slave. So what am I trying to tell you is that there are cultures we don't understand. So we must be quite careful before we judge the culture. Now, this important point as a backdrop, yeah? And lastly, the firstborn son gets the main share of inheritance. That's common in that culture and is common in Chinese culture nowadays. In Chinese society, the firstborn son normally gets everything, gets the main portion, the lion's share. Now, what's interesting in the Bible is this. There are a few things I want to pick up. Number one, you find as you read the narrative, the Bible goes against the culture. Who should get the inheritance here? Ishmael. Instead, Isaac gets it, second-born son. Later on, you get Esau and Jacob. Who's first-born son? Esau. Who gets inheritance? Jacob. You get two kings, Saul and David. Who should be the one who will glorify Saul? Instead, is David. You get the prodigal son, two sons. Who's the son who's glorified? It is the son who is misbegotten, who comes back crawling. The Bible goes against it. And every time there's a report of polygamy, it's never good. The first person who was polygamous was Lamech, son of Cain. Bad guy. Here, polygamy. Everybody gets messed up. What caused Solomon to fall? Polygamy. What caused David to fall? With Bathsheba, polygamy. The Bible doesn't say this in terms that they accept or they encourage polygamy or slavery. Slavery is completely what caused the Jews, the Hebrew people, to be misery in Egypt. But here are cultural times. But what is the point I want to pick up? The point I want to pick up is that there are cultural values. And God sees a value beyond these cultural and social expectations. Nowadays, what do you have? You have servants and helpers you treat as slaves. You can have sexual relationships with anyone, male, female. So long both parties consent, you can sign a prenuptial agreement to protect your assets so your children get nothing. Your wife gets nothing. You get married, you get divorced, you repeat the whole procedure. And they say we're more civilized nowadays. Every culture has its problems. And the Bible operates within this culture. Now, why am I trying to tell you this? Because in ancient times, the nucleus family was the definition of a person's identity, especially for a woman. And for Sarai, her value as a person was defined by the need to get pregnant and have a family at all costs. Now, this is my main point. You see, here it is. Now, let me put it this way. You're a woman in ancient times. You don't get pregnant, you're not much of a woman. So she doesn't get pregnant and she waits and she waits. She gets desperate. She hatches a plan. That plan is disastrous. But what are we saying here? What she's saying is that at all costs, she will have a child. Even if it means breaking God's covenant. In today, you have something else. You see, during that time, your identity is formed by a collective. Nowadays, you have a word called individual choice. So a woman nowadays, if you're not married, you have no children, the stigma is less. You can be a career woman. And so a lot of days in the West nowadays, people have choices. So your identity is either in individual choices. I decide I'm going to be a career person. I'm not going to get kids. I'm not going to do this. Or my society defines me, you know. You've got to have children. You've got to have this. Now, what am I trying to tell you? You see, in Eastern society, this is much more prevalent. There's a tension for us, especially as Asians. And especially if you're a woman, you know. For women, this is what we call success. You don't have this, you're not successful. Now, I'm not saying that's right. I'm telling you society pushes that on you. So when that breaks, guess what it does to you? You feel you're a failure. So you need to have this. So let me wrap this up. If my sense of value as a human being is rooted in one, family pressure to get married, have children, raise them well, we call this what? The American dream, the Asian dream, whatever. Number two, peer pressure to conform to certain social behavior. You have young people here. What do young people want? They want to fit in. They want to have friends. They want the people to go out for mama. You don't have that. You're a failure. Number three, when you go out to work, you need to succeed. You need to do well. Or lastly, you come from a family that you have problems from young. Your mom and dad never treated you well. Your sibling did this. You have hurts. You need to prove something to yourself. Now, if that becomes what makes you as a person, then you will use your own efforts to get what you believe to fulfill your life. You, me, we will be Lord Savior of my life to get my goals. That is what the text is telling. It's not a text about polygamy or slavery. It's about a woman so desperate to find her identity in having a child, she will break every rule, including God's rule, to make her happy. And here's where the rubber hits the road. Because when your aspirations of family life suffers a breakdown, and in this case, Sarah thinks she's got it right, then it falls apart. Wife number two creates trouble. You get married, the marriage breaks down. You get divorced. Your children and you have bad relationship. Or you want to get married and you can't find a spouse. Your career doesn't do well. You enter 216 with a debt. No matter what you do, you can't get past the fact of what some people did to you in the past. Then, all of this will come. You see where we're going with the text? You see, this is a wonderful story because it's so real. And this is what God is telling you. The God who sees a value beyond social expectations, whether it's individualistic, which is current Western thinking, or collective social, which is Asian. If my sense of value as a person is rooted in the God who sees me, whatever the status of my life, when you enter 2016, whether you're doing well or not, or you have it all or you don't, you are valuable to God. And this morning, I just really hope that impresses upon you. You see, I want to bring a point. I spoke about this a few weeks ago, and I had quite a few people talking to me about this, what we call the wall. That at one point, every Christian hits a wall. You're supposed to emerge from that wall, but it doesn't quite happen. And so today, I want to spend 5-10 minutes to talk about how do you get through that wall. And how do we do that? Because here's the third point. The third point, what we are saying here is that the God who sees us in our crisis of faith. And we want to turn from Hagar now to Abraham and Sarah, because what's happening in chapter 16 is a crisis of faith. God gives Abraham a covenant, and they wait, and they wait. Doesn't go through. And what happens? Abraham has many crises. He obeys. Sometimes he does not. The consequent disobedience are disastrous. On many occasions, with a king, with Absalom. But despite all his failings, he's considered the father of faith in the Bible. Now, what we see in 16 and 22 are two crises. The first crisis, they wait for a child. Doesn't happen. When it does happen, the slave runs. Crisis number one. The slave returns. Things go back to normal. Abraham thinks Ishmael is going to be his son. God will tell him later no. And he will plead with God. He says, if only Ishmael can be my son. And God says no. 10 years pass. Isaac is born in chapter 21. And when Isaac is born, and by that time, Sarah has made peace, very likely with Hagar. Things have gone to normal. And then she sees Ishmael persecuting Isaac. And she knows if he grows up, Isaac will be in danger. Now Abraham is placed with crisis number two. Get rid of son number one. Now I want to throw this to you. That all of us go through crisis of faith. If you don't, can I humbly suggest to you, you're not a Christian. I want to humbly say those words to you. You know, I've been reading books. Pastors go through crisis of faith. Lay people go through crisis of faith. Haven't you had a time when you woke up and coming to church was a drag? You felt God is there here, but he's not in my heart. You tried and it just didn't work out. Not once, but twice, a few times. I was reading a book about a pastor who went so bad. He called out to God, Peter Scazzaro. He said, are you a sadist? Then he spoke to someone else after a church crisis. He says, I don't know how bad it can be. And this person tells you, you know what? It's going to get worse. And it got worse. His family got broken up. So today, we're going to talk about a God who sees us in a crisis of faith. And then we're going to wrap up. Number one, God allows you to be tested. There's the over-aching storyline here about Abraham. Again and again, Abraham is tested. And sometimes, excuse the crude word, he screws up really bad. And 16, chapter 16, classic case. He really screws up. Sometimes he doesn't. Why does God allow us to be tested? Okay? The aim of our testing is to move us to a state where we are completely dependent on him and not on our own plans. And we'll find that the final test will be Isaac. You see, for middle-class Christians with money in the bank and a happy family and good health, you say you trust God, but you don't, you know. I'm going to plead with you that you trust yourself. God is just insurance. And what God does, he'll stretch each one of us until you and I are just dependent on him. And you cannot do that until you go through a crisis. And none of us want to go through that. And the starting point of any journey of faith is to know the word of God. Because the trouble here started at 16, when Sarai says, the Lord has kept me from having children. That is completely and biblically incorrect. And why do a lot of Christians nowadays get frustrated? Because they have a wrong understanding of the word. They say, I'm going to church, I'm going to serve, I'm going to do this, God's going to give me a good life, good health, good children. And then when all of that falls apart, we blame God. Why? Because the understanding of the word is not there. You have false understanding. But most importantly, here's one word. Waiting. Completely missing in the vocabulary. You want to go through the wall? You can't climb past it. You can't dig underneath it. You go through the wall. You wait. And what happened? They waited and then they stopped waiting. 10 years were passed later in complete 25 years since God called Abraham before a child was born. 25 years. And this morning, I want to just say this to any of you. If you're going through a struggle and you say, how long, O Lord? Well, Abraham, 25 years. It can be very long, and only God knows why so long. But wait. And when you wait, God will ask you to do something, a hard decision. He tells Hagar, go back. I mean, if I'm Hagar, I say, are you crazy? She just hit me. You want me to go back? Yes, go back. God knows. God knows. If she goes on, maybe slavers will get her. Go back. Your child will be born. He'll be safe. That's not the only time. God will stretch Hagar again. The second time she's cast out, she thinks she's going to die. She cries. She goes a bow's length away, meaning she can't see the sun dying. And then God rescues her just right at that moment. I want to ask you this thing. Have you made hard decisions for God? If you haven't made hard decisions for God, humbly again I suggest to you, you're not a Christian. Hard decisions are necessary. And here is the irony of it. This is a consistent in the entire plot line. Hagar has to make a hard decision. Abraham will have to make the hardest decision when God says, sacrifice your son Isaac. And this morning I challenge you, in your work, have you made hard decisions on integrity? In your personal life, in purity, have you made hard decisions? In relationships with others, have you made hard decisions? Because those hard decisions are important to go through that wall. If you're not, in 2016, you will not be a better Christian. You will be a bitter Christian. So let me end and wrap up with this. What are your new resolutions? I want to give you one. Just one, right? You see, in Hagar, you see it's a slave, an abused woman, a foreigner, an unbelievable Yahweh. Interestingly, someone who did not pray to him and someone outside the Abraham covenant. She's a nobody. She's not even from the line of Isaac. She never even prayed to God. She's a slave. And yet we see God saw her. And when God saw her, she was so thankful. She said, you are the God who sees me. So here are 2 points. Number one, whatever you are going through this morning, do you have faith that God sees you? For all of you, any of you who are going through a crisis, a struggle, God sees you. And here's point number two. If God sees you, who do you see? As you begin the new year, who do you think God wants you to see in your life? The God who sees the truth we want to hide? The God who sees our value beyond social expectations? The God who sees us in a walk of faith? And the God who sees us when others don't?